Well, last week we moved into the Toledoth of Isaac in Genesis chapter 25. Isaac and Rebecca were married now for 20 years, and in that time they're not able to conceive a child. Isaac then sought the Lord on her behalf, and the Lord answered his prayer. God gave them two boys, and they jostled around so much inside of her that it concerned her, and it concerned her enough that she inquired of the Lord about this great struggle that was taking place inside. Do you remember what God revealed to her? He told her that these two boys would grow to be two nations. There were two peoples inside of her who would be separated, opposed to each other. One would be stronger than the other, but the older would serve the younger. It's important for us to remember, even as we go forward in this section today, that the Lord revealed this to Rebecca. He revealed to her his sovereign plan for these two boys that were inside her womb. When they were born, the first came out, the older, hairy and red all over, and so they called his name Esau, little hairy. The next came out holding on to the heel of his brother, and his name was called Jacob, the one who follows closely after, a striver, one who holds on to the leg, one who pulls on the leg. What's interesting is there's both a positive and a negative connotation to the name of Jacob. On one level, he's one who strives after, and it's one who follows after, and so it's someone who's driven. But on the other side, it's one who pulls the leg. And if you think about that term that we use, oh, you're pulling my leg, what does that mean? It means that you're not telling me the whole truth. And so does it connect back to this? I'm not sure, but it certainly applies. And so we see both in this this person of Jacob. What's interesting is I was going through some of the commentaries this week. There are so many commentators that think that Jacob is easy to define. I will tell you this morning, he is one of the most complex characters in the pages of Scripture. If you think he's easy to define, you haven't read him close enough. It's a really interesting character study. Isaac was 60 when they were born. Last week, we spent some time in Romans 9 as Paul used the illustration of Jacob and Esau in the womb to be able to explain God's sovereign election as God had determined the course of each of their lives. And even from Malachi 1:3, we saw that God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. So in the beginning of this section, we dealt with God's sovereignty. Last week, we shared that that's a hard teaching. It's a hurdle for many to get over as they're reading God's word. But in this section, and I was sorry that we didn't have the time to go through it last week, so this week we're going to deal with it. This section, we're going to see also then a picture of man's responsibility, the consequences of the decisions that we make, the character that we hold. So let's begin this morning in chapter 25, verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." And therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. When the boys grew up, it says that Esau was a skilled hunter. A skilled hunter. You know what that means? It means he had a lot of practice. He was out in the forest a lot hunting game. This is what he loved to do, and he became very, very good at it. He's what the world would call a man's man, right? And from the world's perspective, he's the guy that everyone wants to be. He's adventurous. He's boisterous. He's an outdoorsman. He's a man of this world at that time. He was being all that he could be. Jacob was very different from his brother. Now, from a worldly perspective, and too often that worldly perspective is what we take on in the way in which we read the next 20 chapters. I want you this morning to understand God's perspective of Jacob, not the world's perspective of Jacob. Jacob is portrayed as a mama's boy. We get caught into that. Why? Well, he spent all his time in his tents. Mom is in the tent, so therefore he's a little too close to the vest. Esau is rough, he's hairy, he's ruddy. Jacob is smooth, he's soft, he's pale. You know which one would get picked first for the kickball team, and you know which one would get picked last. But how does the text really describe Jacob? In verse 27, it says that Jacob was a quiet man. Some of your translations may say that he was a mild man. The Hebrew word that's used here is tem. I want you to understand how it's used throughout the rest of Scripture, because sometimes you'll find how it's used today in the Hebrew, how it's used, you know, in the Greek, but that's not how the Bible uses it. And so here's what I want you to understand. In Bible, in Genesis, every time it's used, it means peaceful, thoughtful. He's a thinker. In Job, every time it's used, it means blameless and perfect. In the Psalms, it means complete, made complete, balanced, full. In Proverbs, it means upright, with integrity. Wow. Doesn't that open your eyes a bit and change your perspective of Jacob just a bit? At peace, thoughtful, blameless, complete. Not only is he peaceful, complete, and thoughtful, he spent a lot of his time in tents. Now, in the biblical context, this doesn't mean that he stayed close to his mother's side. In fact, what it indicates is that he was a thinker. He liked to use his mind. He liked to be inside. He liked to read, to study, to listen. The Jews go so far as to say what he did in the tents was study the Torah. The problem is, Torah wasn't written when he was in the tent. But the idea was he was in the tent listening about what was being taught to him about God. From who? From Rebekah. Right? We know Rebekah and her closeness to the Lord, and it would be remarkable to not think that Rebekah would not share with him what she knew of God, his goodness and his grace, what took place in the well, what took place in her home, what took place over the last 20 years, the answer to prayer. And then when she was there pregnant with these two inside and she sought the Lord, you don't think she would have told Jacob what the Lord had told her? And so we start to get a different understanding of Jacob when we look at this. They're very different. One is out there just eating life and doing everything he can. He's out in the forest. He's boisterous. He's bold. And Jacob is inside and he's quiet and he's content and he's thinking and he's studying. He's listening. Now look at verse 28. Something that I think is important for us that sometimes we just cross over really quickly. It's like, yeah, we knew that. But no, I'm not sure we did. It says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He loved the taste of wild flesh. Isaac loved it. I love that wild meat. And so he loved Esau. Why? Because he brought him wild meat to eat. Huh. He loved Esau because. But Rebekah loved Jacob, period. See the difference? There's a contrast here. Isaac loved Esau because of what he did for him. The love was conditional. It was transactional. It was physical. It was worldly. It's the kind of love that gets portrayed everywhere, right? It's this transactional love. This is the love that we see. We love because we're going to get something out of that relationship. And when we stop, it's how many times do pastors, do counselors listen to husbands and wives who go and say, I just kind of fell out of love, and so I don't want to be in this anymore. That's a worldly love. It's very transactional. He just doesn't cut it for me anymore. She just isn't there for me anymore, so I don't love her anymore. That's a worldly love. It's conditional. But Jacob, Rebekah loved Jacob only because she loved him. She loved him for who he was, not for what he did. This was not transactional. I think this contrast is shown to us to help us, because in this section we're seeing this section where God loves Esau, but he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And we keep thinking, how could he do that in the womb? And we always want to think, well, it says, well, God loves who he loves. He shows mercy on who he shows mercy. He shows compassion on whom he shows compassion. But wait a minute, but what's it tied to? What's it conditioned on? And we always want to kind of go there. The reason that we think this is not fair is because how did he know what one or the other was going to do? And what we come to is we see in this picture a contrast shown right up front. There's a difference between worldly love that's conditioned and a higher love that is not conditioned. Something to consider when we read that God so loved us. It wasn't conditioned on who you would turn out to be, and how good you were, or how bad you were. He just loved you. He loved you before he made you. He loved you when he first contemplated you in his mind. Ah, I love him. I love her. When God set his love upon us, when before the foundations were set, why? Why did he love you? Because he did. He loved you because he loved you. Who can explain it? We might spend eternity wondering, what is it that you saw? What was it that you... I just loved you. You know, I talk to young people and I say, you know, how is it that there's 20 beautiful people that are here, but there's one that for some reason just grabs your heart? Is that one better than the others? Is that one different than the... I just love that one. He loved us because he loved us. He loved us for who he would create us to be. And he loved us so much that before the beginning, he put a plan in place to rescue us from our sins by sending his son to pay for our sins. His love for us is unconditional, and his salvation is given to us in his love and grace. Our role? Believe and receive. Believe it and receive it. And we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We love him because he loves us. How could we not love him when he loves us so much? I love that section. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob, period. We're then shown an important day in the life of these two sons of Isaac that revealed to us who they really are at their core. On this day, we come upon Jacob, who's cooking a stew. And in walked Esau. He came in from hunting in the field. Now remember, he's been in the field a lot. He's a skilled hunter. There's something different, though, about this day. There is on this day, he comes in. It's unique because, and the Bible tells us what's unique about it. He came into Jacob's tent exhausted. This word exhausted, though, doesn't go far enough. When you open up the text, when you go to look at how is this word used, it's more than exhausted. Some say, well, it might be starved and famished. It's more than starved and famished. In Judges chapter 4, it's an odd section to be able to pull this out, but I thought it was really a good exemplary passage that really shows what this word means. Judges 4. I love Judges just because there's so many weird things that happen in Judges. In Judges, the account of Deborah and Barak, God's people did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was evil. And so God gives them over, turns them over to Jabin, the king of Canaan. He's got a military commander, and his military commander's name is Sisera. Sisera, it says, oppressed God's people cruelly for 20 years. At the end of 20 years, God's people cried out to the Lord for salvation, help us. And so God answered their prayer, and through Deborah, he used Deborah to encourage and kind of goad Barak into doing what God had told Barak to do, which was to go and fight for him, to come and confront these armies. And so he goes and he confronts the armies, and God gives them victory. Only Sisera escapes on foot. Sends out his armies looking for him. And so Sisera is on foot, running away from certain death, until he comes into this town, and there's a woman by the name of Jael, and he remembers that in this town, it's a place that is kind of in alliance with Canaan, and so maybe this is okay. She says, hey, come over here. Come into my tent. I'll hide you. I'll protect you. Okay, that sounds good. So he comes into her tent. She places a rug over him. You stay here. I'm really thirsty. I'm really dying of thirst. And so she gives him a drink of milk, and then she puts the tent over him, and then what does she do? She quietly takes a tent stake and goes over to the rug, puts it to the temple of his head, and pounds the tent stake through his head until it goes into the ground. Love it. The word that's used, how is she able to do this? He was on the verge of dying when he came into her tent. And so he fell asleep really quickly into one of those death sleeps. So they gave her the ability to just kind of chip away and put that tent through his head. Takes through with it. On the verge of dying is what that word means. When Esau comes into his brother's tent, he's on the verge of dying. This isn't just, oh my gosh, I'm starved, give me some of that stuff. No, he's on the verge of dying. This is legitimate. He's not using hyperbole. He's not dramatic. He's not exaggerating. On this day, he's truly on the edge. He's faint with hunger and weariness. And at a minimum, he himself thinks that he's dying. And so, understanding that he's on the verge of dying, Esau says to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." What's the literal translation of that? "Let me pour that red stuff down my throat, for I am about to die." That's what he tells his brother. "Let me pour some of that red stuff down my throat because I'm dying." Moses tells us something right here. He said, you know, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Moses is writing this. And Moses gives us a side note. That's why his name's Edom. That's why his name is Edom. Now, really quick on the surface, first glance, Edom sounds like the word for red. So his nickname became Red. So Moses is telling all of the Israelites who are about to go into the land, who've been wandering for the last 40 years, he says, oh, by the way, that's how his name became, you know, Edom. That's how he became Big Red. But think about this. His nickname was probably Red from birth. He came out red and hairy all over. Oh, let's call him Red, right? And so Red is his nickname, and all the people that come from him are red. They're Edomites. They're people of the red. People of this red is what Moses says. The Edomites are a people of this red. Why is it so important here that he tells them? Is it because the stew was red? Is that so important? You would think, well, the stew is red, so that's going to be his nickname from now and forevermore, and all these people are going to be people of the red because of the red stew. Or is it more than that? I think it's more. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. The Israelites are wandering and they've gotten out of Egypt. They're making their way towards the land. And in 20 verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. The king of the red, people of the red. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we've met, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We lived in Egypt for a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and he sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We won't pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We'll go along the king's highway. We won't turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we've passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, we'll go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. You can picture Moses saying, and that's how Esau became Edom. Yep, that Edom. Picture it. Now do you understand why he's got that little side note? Side note, you know those people that were so awful and mean to us? God hates them. Always has. You know, in Obadiah, almost the entire prophecy is spent talking about God's hatred of Edom. It says in verse 2, God would make them small, and he, this is the word he uses, despised them utterly. You're going to find that that word was carefully and specifically chosen there. He thought very little of them. And so what did he do? He made them little. Verse 10, he says that Edom would be cut off forever, which means they would be destroyed completely. And they were. In verse 18, he says, there would be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Esau is Edom. So why is it here that Moses brings it out, this name? Wouldn't it have been better when the kid was born, all red, hairy all over? They called him Harry, but his nickname was Red. Now here at the soup, here in this situation is when he says, it's when he said this, "Give me some of that red stuff." It seems to be that in this dying moment, it's the red stuff that Esau longed for. That was what was foremost on his mind. Give me some of that red stuff. I'm about to die. You know, this is one of the things. He could have gone anywhere and gotten food. They had tons of servants in the area. He could have gotten food anywhere. He came to this tent to Jacob's brother because he loved that red stuff. And if I'm dying, I want some of that red stuff. Pour it down my throat. That heart is just like an Edomite. We'll come back to that in a minute. What really clears this up is when we finish this morning in Hebrews 12. But here we'll go on with the story just to keep it moving. Verse 31, Jacob said to him, "Okay, sell me your birthright now, today. You want my red stuff? I'll give you the red stuff. You sell me your birthright today." It seems to be kind of random to us, right? Wow, that's his brother comes to him on the verge of death, just wants a bowl of your stew. Come on, brother, give him a bowl of stew. We always think that Jacob is mean and he's tricks, you know, we get into all these different things, but maybe that's not all that's there. How often is his brother in this state? Not very often. His brother is weak. His brother is the stronger one, but right now he's weak. Right now he's desperate. Right now he's on the verge of dying. Seems that this was a source of contention between the brothers. This is obviously not the first time that they've had this conversation, that there was a rub between these brothers on this issue. Some people think that Jacob is exploiting Esau's condition. But then we think back about his name, and we see that, no, what God says about him is he's mild, he's thoughtful, he's blameless, he studies. Could it be that this is divine providence and he recognizes it as such, and Jacob, the one who's always thinking, the one who's always striving, sees the providence of God in his brother, and so he takes that circumstance to prove something out, to carry out the will of God, and so he says to his brother, "Hey, your birthright. Sell me your birthright right now." What's the birthright? It's important for you to understand what is the birthright. Some people would say, "Oh, well, it's the double inheritance that he's going to have." No, that's not what he's speaking of right here. And you've got to understand that what did Isaac get from Abraham? Everything. Remember back in the last couple of chapters? Everything he had was given to Isaac. This is a very wealthy family. It doesn't matter if you're going to get the double blessing or a blessing. If it's about the inheritance, you're going to be set. Not only that, we're going to find out that Isaac, by the end of his life, is very, very wealthy. It's not about the wealth. Back in Genesis 17, Abraham tried to persuade God to place the blessing on Ishmael. Do you remember? This is my firstborn son. Give the blessing to him. But God told him no. God told him, Sarah shall bear you a son, and his name will be Isaac. And look, he says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant, and it will be for his offspring after him. That's what God says specifically. No. Blessing goes to Isaac, and from Isaac it will go to his offspring. Isaac's firstborn son's birthright was what? God's everlasting covenant. His blessing. Through his offspring, God would bless the nations. He would be God's, this would be the one that would be used in God's redemption plan. Do you remember? Abraham saw it and was glad. Isaac at Mount Moriah saw it firsthand. He saw the grace of this God. Do you not think that Grandpa and Dad told both boys about God's grace and his covenant promises and his oath and his promise of blessing, and that one day he would send this one who would come and would save all those who would believe? He has sent his Savior, and it will come through your offspring. This gracious God who is our God will forever care for you. He will covenantly care for you and for your offspring after you. That's the birthright. That's the birthright. There's no doubt in my mind that was told over and over and over again by Father Isaac and Granddad Abraham. How incredible it was to be God's own, to have the blessing of God's grace and his watchful care, to be his chosen vessel of blessing, to be able to be called his child, to be able to be called his friend. That's the blessing. That's the birthright. So on this day, Jacob tells Esau, sell me your birthright for the stew. Now, Esau's response backs up the Hebrew that we looked at earlier. I'm about to die. So what use to me is this birthright? I don't care. Take it. Right? That's what he says. He goes, I'm about to die. Who cares about the stupid birthright? Dying. What does he care most about? The same thing that he has cared about his entire life. Himself. His own belly. His own wants, his own desires. He wants stuff the way he wants it. He's willing to work for it. He'll pay for it. He'll hunt for it. He'll do what he has to do. He wants what he wants. He lived for the day. He lived for this world. He wants to have the red stuff. You want to see a contrast? Turn to Genesis chapter 49. We come to the end of Jacob's life. Genesis 49. He is on the verge of death. He pulls himself out of bed, out of his deathbed, to do what? If you read all of 49, he blesses his sons. He gets out of his deathbed because what's important? It's not that I'm dying. It's not important about what I have. It's important is about what you have, what God has in store for you. What his heart is let me tell you about the heritage. Let me tell you about the covenant promises. Let me tell you about the privilege of being God's chosen people. Let me tell you about the privilege of having God's covenant care follow you all the days of your life. He blesses his sons and even a couple of his grandsons. And then it says he pulls his feet up into the bed and dies. That's the difference between Esau, who's dying, says, give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob, who says, the Lord is good and he will care for you, and this heritage is a wonderful heritage. You see a difference in their hearts? There's a big difference in their hearts. Do you know that in Hebrews 11, Isaac gets one note for having great faith? You know what his great faith moment was? On his deathbed, when he blesses his two sons, that's his moment of great faith. That's what God says. Here's where Isaac's shown. Why? Because on his deathbed, he told them about the blessing. God will send his son. God will send a savior. God will covenantly care for you all the days of your life. Our God is worth it. Our God can be trusted. That was what he said. That was what he did on his deathbed. Belief in God's promise, faith in their God, thoughts were of how they might bless others and the blessing that was to come. That blessing, those promises and covenant, God would be their God. God would send his Savior through their offspring. The birthright meant a lot to Jacob. We see that all the way to the end. But what does Esau say? What do I care? I'm dying. What use is it of to me? I have no use for this. I've only got how much time left? I want some of that red stuff. You know, it's like eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. You know, the guy who wins is the guy who ends this life with the most toys. You know, you got to take a big bite out of this life. If you don't do it for yourself, no one's going to do it for you. You have got to take care of yourself. You got to make of what you're going to make. This is only one time through. Make the best of it, right? This is the world's wisdom. This is what the world tells us. This is worldly thinking. This is fleshly thinking. This is Esau thinking. Facing death, close to dying of all times. Instead, surely the promise of a savior. I'm thinking of this. Okay, surely you're coming to death, and the idea of a savior would be higher value in your mind than a bowl of the red stuff. Nope. It's apparent that he didn't buy it. He didn't buy into everything that Grandpa told him. He didn't buy into what his father told him. He didn't buy into the truth that God is real. He didn't buy into the truth that God has a covenant plan that God promised. He didn't buy into any of that. All that stuff, that's all you guys do. I'm going out in the forest. I'm going to go hunt myself some deer. I'm going to go out and get myself a meal. You guys go do whatever you guys do. Anybody know anybody that lives like that today in your life? I do. You go do your church thing. I had friends that always said, I don't mind if you're a Christian, just don't get religion. What does that mean? Just don't take it seriously. Just don't get sucked in. Stay on the verge. Stay on the outskirts. Stay out here where you can go do what you want and be what you want and have what you want. You know, in there, it's going to be curtailed. He didn't long for the city that's not built with hands. He lived for the world. He lived for today, for the city that he would build for himself. And today, all he wants is the red stuff. I'm about to die. What use is that birthright to me? Beloved, that is a line I want you to think about this week. When you're thinking about those that you love that are not in the faith, I'm about to die. What good is that birthright to me? You're right, Esau. It is of no worth to you. The covenant promises of God, they're of no value to you. When we think of us, when we come to our dying day, how valuable will that promise be then? Will it not be everything? It's a sobering statement. Jacob tells him, he goes, fine, you know, whatever, do it. And he goes, no, swear to me. Swear to me now. I'm serious. I want you to swear. Give me the birthright for the stew. And he swore. All right. He swore. And so Jacob gave him bread and he gave him the stew. He ate it and he drank. And then he didn't die. And then he got up. And it says he went his own way. And then the Lord tells us something at the end of that section. Thus, and so it was that Esau despised, see that word? despised. You know what that means? Too many often we think, oh, he hated. No, it's not hated. Despised is he thought very little. He thought it of no value to him. He thought very little of this birthright that was given to Abraham by God, called out of Ur, brought to the land, promises, covenants, swore by himself, walked through the halved animals on his own, rescued, victorious, on and on, all of the stories that Abraham and Isaac had told him through his life of God's covenant, of God's care, of God's promise, of God's blessing, of God's wonderful grace. Who cares about all that? Give me the red stuff. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Starting to get it? This is who Esau was. He cared only about himself. He cared only about the moment. He cared only about what he desired, what he wanted right then. What he wanted, he would get himself. And he thought little of God's grace. One of the commentators wrote, "For the desire of the moment, he traded eternity." That's worth writing down. For the desire of the moment, he traded away eternity. I'm on a lot of pastors' forums, and we hear things. One of the things that a couple of pastors always say is, you know, a ministry can be killed in 30 seconds. One decision. One moment when you want the red stuff versus the birthright. Can crash a ministry. Can crash a family. Can break a marriage. This is who Esau was. For the desire of a moment, he could trade away eternity, and God hates that about him. And God hated the Edomites. He hated all those who were of Esau, all the people of the red. And you know what? He destroyed the physical people of the red, but there's still people of the red around. There's still people that live this way. Esau's people, Edomites. So what I want to do is I want to close this morning by going to Hebrews to close this out. And you're going, Hebrews? Well, last week we went to Romans. This week we're going to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember what Hebrews 11 is all about? It's all of the faith. It's all of those folks in the Old Testament going forward. It's all those heroes of the faith. It's all those that God said, these are the ones. These are the ones who looked forward. They looked forward knowing that I was building a city for them without hands. There was a future. There was an eternity. And yes, they knew their need, but they also knew that I would give them what their need was. I would send my son. I would have a blessing that would come. He would crush the serpent's head. They trusted in me. And that trust in me, I accounted to them as righteousness as they waited for Christ to come and be born. And they waited for Christ to go to the cross and die. And they waited for Christ to rise up and sit at my right hand. Every one of them died in faith. Chapter 11, heroes of the faith. Then you come into chapter 12. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks to the church. And he's speaking to the readers, to the believers. And he says, as we consider this cloud of witnesses, as we consider all of these that have gone before in faith, we've just finished chapter 11, all of those wonderful things, as we consider that, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. That's what he says. He goes, let us also, let's lay aside all the weight and the sin which clings to us so closely. Let's run the race before us with endurance. And he says, doing what? Looking to Jesus. All of those in the past looked forward to Jesus. All of us on this side, look back to Jesus. All of us look to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He endured the cross. He rose again to the right hand of God. There's a sense, let's value this grace. Let's live, let's run this race with this always in sight, with this always a priority. And then in Hebrews 12, the writer lays out the case for believers. What they need to do, you need to struggle against sin. That's our natural fleshly desire. Our natural way of doing things is always going to pull us towards sin. And so this is going to be a life of struggling against sin. This race that's set before us, what's going to hold you back, what's going to keep you from winning the race, from finishing the race, is sin that clings to you. He then goes on, he says, he reminds them, we are now, he says, that's natural inclination, but we're now the children of God. We have a birthright. We have a promise that's ours, a promise of blessing, a covenant care to the end. This is ours. As children of God, we are now given the right to be called this. It's our birthright. And God has exhorted us now as his children. And then what does he say? He look at the language. Says, don't regard lightly. There it is again. Don't despise. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You know what he's saying? Don't despise your sonship. Don't despise your birthright. You know what? Being a child of the king, being a child of God, you're going to get disciplined. He's a father that uses the rod. He's a father that is going to guide you on this path, and he's going to train you up, and he's going to bring you through things, and he's going to guide you. Why? He loves you. He's your father. He's building you. He's growing you. He's disciplining you. He knows what's best for you. Don't despise. Don't think little of the discipline. Don't think little of the hardship. Rejoice. The people that get away with things, be worried. The people who can sin without guilt, without remorse, without fear, be worried. But when he has his hand on you and he's still guiding you, he's still coming alongside you, he does so because you're a child, you're a legitimate child, not illegitimate. He then moves through, and so don't be weary. He goes, lift up, right, your weary arms and your legs and walk straight on a straight path and get healed, get better, get more into this wonderful place that you're in. Don't get weary when you're reproved. Remember, he disciplines who he loves. He chastises his children. We no longer can live as children of the world now that we're legitimate children of God. It won't work. He will not let it happen. And if you're able to do it, as your pastor, I would say go back to your gospel and look at it again. Something's wrong in your theology. He then moves into a section that encourages us to do this lifting and to draw us up, to not get more lame, but to be healed. And then he gives them this admonition that I want to draw your attention to as we close. Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17. He points to Esau. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's what we're talking about. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He's speaking to the church, right? All this section is about coming alongside, helping one another. See to it no one fails. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, causing trouble with a lot of folks, not just for the one. And that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Strange, isn't it? Sexually immoral and unholy. Let me open this up for you just a little bit by John Owen, one of the Puritans that I like. He says, first off, when it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, Owen speaks to this as the gracious acceptance in Christ that we have, and it consists of all spiritual mercies, privileges of adoption, justification, sanctification, consolation. It's covenant care. These are all the birthrights of the children of God. And then he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and so by it many become defiled. You know what that's a reference to? It's a reference back to Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy 29:18, he says, beware lest there's anyone among you, whether it's a man or woman, a family or a tribe, whose heart turns away from God. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That's this person, someone that we've got to root out. We've got to come alongside. We've got to make sure that doesn't happen. So make sure nothing gets in the way of receiving your birthright. Nothing is more important or valued. See to it that none turn away from the Lord, and not any would cause trouble for others. Then he tells them, see to it that no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau. Sexually immoral and unholy. How is what Esau did connected to sexual immorality and unholiness? He sold his birthright for a single meal. He traded eternity for a moment. Sexual immorality and unholiness, how do they fit together? How do they track to Esau's stuff, his red stuff? Well, in Ephesians 2, they speak of the way that we all once walked. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were following the course of this world. We are following the prince of the air, this spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience. That's how we all were. We were children of this world, not children of God. He says, among whom we all once lived. This is how we all lived. This is how we all were. And then he says, this is how we lived. He explains to them how we lived. We lived for the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. Desires of our body and our mind. By our nature, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sexual immorality, unholiness, body and mind. Just like everyone else in the world. We're not children of the world, we're children of God. Esau wanted to get that red stuff down his throat right then. I love that red stuff. I want that red stuff right now. That's what I want. I want it, and I want it now. That's what he cared so much about in the moment, and so he traded away the promises, the blessings that were given to his grandfather and by his own birthright, and he basically gave it all. And it was something that he cared little about. No, I don't care about that. All I care about is the red stuff. Beloved, here's the question this morning that I leave you with. How often do we fall into an Esau mood? Or do we fall into an Esau situation? Some of us fall into an Esau season. Faced with a strong desire of the body or the mind, we just need a quick fix. You know, we think of like an addict, and it's like, oh, we just need a quick fix. And we think, oh, I'm so glad I'm not an addict like that. But many of us are. Just 5 minutes of porn. Guys, for the most part, I'm talking to you anymore, though, in this day and age, it's starting to spread. So people, 5 minutes of porn. You know what that's like. You know that you've got an afternoon free. You know that you're going to have access. There's going to be no one around. And your mind starts going, saying, hey, you know what? Here's opportunity. This would be good. There's just this moment. Let's just 5 minutes. And part of you is going, yeah, but that's not right. And this is going to be, I've got this birthright. I've got, I'm a child of God. I'm all this stuff. But just 5 minutes. Be over. Get forgiveness. Go on. It's an Esau moment. Just a little flirting. Some harmless stuff. Just a little. One more drink. One more drink. We're dying. Gotta have it. Any of you that have ever struggled with sin, let me tell you, do you understand Esau when he says, I'm dying. I've gotta have it. Pour it down my throat. You think that there's no way that you can escape it. There's no way to get away from it. I'm dying. I've got to have it. Just this once. Just one last time. This is the last, I swear. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. See to it that no one's like Esau. Who for a momentary indulgence, a quick pleasure, just a bowl of the red stuff, he would pay for that with the price of his birthright. Covenant care. And it was because he thought so little of it. What good is it to me? The writer speaks of Esau's bitter regret when later he thought more about it, but it was too late. You know, after he'd gotten his belly full and after he'd gotten forward, he realized, all right, now the birthright's gone. And he goes to his father and he says, "Father, don't you have a blessing left for me?" He says, "No." If you go and read the section, we're going to come to it later, so I'm not going to go to it this morning. First, he gives out a bitter cry, and then he sought with repentance and tears. Not for Esau. He was rejected, though he sought it with tears. We'll come and open that in a couple of weeks, might be a couple of months. Believers, beloved, all of you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been saved by God's grace, who have taken hold of Christ's death for your sins. The writer of the Hebrews says, that used to be us. We used to be children of this world. We used to be Esau. But no longer are we Esau. We're now children. We have the right to be called as children. We're no longer Esau, and we value this birthright. We value his covenant care. We value his blessing. We value his love. We value his grace. We don't despise any of it. It is of the most value. It is of the highest value. It's everything for us. We don't think enough of how much that is of us, so that when we do see that temptation for 5 minutes of porn, we think, 5 minutes of porn? Eternity of grace. One more drink? God's loved me from before the beginning of time. Just this once. Forever in the past and forever into the future. Beloved, I don't know what your red stuff is this morning, but I'm convinced that some of you have some red stuff in your life. What I want you to know is that if you do have red stuff, God's aware of it. God knows. And he also knows how to help. If you would ask him for help, he'll help you. Maybe there's one of you in here this morning that's never received his grace, yet this morning you realize that there will come a point, like for Esau, when repentance, even in tears, no longer has weight. That there is a point when God says, okay, I turn you over to your sin. The time is over. And maybe this morning you're realizing, I don't want to be in that place. It's my great privilege this morning to let you know that you're hearing this word this morning, and the fact that it's made you a little afraid is a good sign that it hasn't happened yet. I would encourage you, I would challenge you, I would beg you, if the Lord is wickering in your heart, don't snuff out that flame, fan it. Surrender. I don't want that. I want you. Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Don't reject him again. Believe him. Receive his love and grace. Turn away from your sin, your old life, and let him give you a new one. Beloved, wherever place that any of you are in this morning, a believer or a wannabe, if you're struggling this morning under the weight and pull of a temptation, a sin struggle, an addiction, a weakness, a passion that just won't die, and you're a little afraid of the consequences of just letting it go on another day. In the letter to the Hebrews, the letter is written to the church, a body of believers. And when he's talking to the church, he says, we are to see to it. We are to see to it that no one gets out of here that doesn't find his grace. That no one is able to stay in this place of Esau. That no one is able to be stuck in this place. We are to see it that all are adopted, that we all remember that every single one of us once walked there. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget who we were, what we've been rescued from, what we've been saved from. And we get very critical when other folks, we say, oh, look at that sin, and look at that sin. I was never that bad. I never did that, right? And we forget all of us, every single one of us this morning was in the place of Esau. Until God opened our eyes, until he sent his hope, until he awakened us to truth. And not one of us, I don't think, was not helped by someone else. Think about your own testimony. Think about a grandma that was always so loving and kind and would always share Christ with you, and you knew always that she was praying for you. A neighbor that lived next door who constantly was sharing the gospel with you. Think of a friend that would never let you off the hook. All of us, when we think back, had those people that came alongside to help. This letter to the Hebrews says, we, beloved, are the ones who are supposed to help one another. And so this morning, if you're struggling with one of these things, if you're a little afraid this morning, if you have a sin that you're struggling with, if you have an addiction, if you have a besetting sin, if you have just this thing that you think, I'm dying if I can't do it, do not leave today without coming to him and coming to a brother or sister in Christ and saying, can you help me? I don't think there's anyone in this room that won't help. We'll come alongside, we'll pray with you, we'll listen to you, we will love you, and we will help you. God is sovereign. But we are responsible for our sins and our decisions. Your choices that you make. Every choice you make, you'll be healed, accountable for it. You know, one of the things I'll leave you with, every sin, this is one of the things I told my youth group, I think, every week. Every sin that has ever occurred in this planet will be paid for in full. Not one sin will be wiped away. The question is, will you pay for your sins yourself? Or will you accept God's gift of his son to pay for them for you? Rest assured, every sin will be dealt with. Turn to Christ, believe in his promises, don't despise your birthright in Jesus. I pray this for each one of us that's gathered here this morning, every single one of us. Look in your heart, find the red stuff. Give it to Christ.